Now, as long as I'm up here, Pastor Matthew asked me to read the scripture for today's teaching. The passage for today is Luke 23, verses 32 through 43, if you care to follow along. That's Luke 23, 32 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots for them. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was written above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us too." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we are getting back what we deserve for the things that we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thanks to God for his word. Now let me pray with before Matthew comes up here. Almighty God, we just thank you for your word, which today reminds us that as long as we have breath, the way to you is open. Your arms are always stretched open, waiting and inviting us to come to you. But I think what you really desire is that we follow the advice of Solomon, who told us to remember you when we're still young and then spend our lives in service to you. Thank you for the example of Harold Vance in that regard. And I just pray that you would help us to desire to follow that example. God, today open Matthew's mouth to communicate clearly to us what this passage is teaching. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Ron and Judy. So, if this is your first time at Grace Church this morning, here or on the live stream, I just want to say welcome. Welcome to Grace Church, and we hope that this would become your family. Or it may be that you missed last week, and so for both of those categories, I need to catch you up on our new sermon series that we're spending January in. And the reason that we're doing this series, there are two of them, two reasons. The first reason is that there is an ever-present danger that we lose the centrality of the good news of Jesus in our lives. As I said last week, quoting one of my heroes in the faith, when the good news is assumed, rather than clearly and regularly proclaimed and passionately centered, it is then generally sidelined in one's life and eventually lost, especially to the next generation. And so, if you believe that that's true, the question posed by our sermon series title isn't so silly. We have to keep affirming again and again that the good news not only matters, but it is central to who we are and all that we do. Now, the second reason that we're doing this series, well, consider the memoriam you just heard for Pastor Harold. You know, last Sunday, I don't know if you'll remember, it wasn't planned because I had been told, I think it was George that told me right before the service, that they thought Harold had 3 or 4 days to live. And he died that day at 3:30 p.m. His death scene in the story of his life came when they weren't expecting it. In other words, we do not know the days that we have. I mean, yesterday, right here, was a casket with his earthly tent still in it. And these flowers are a reminder. You know, it's an interesting thing to me that when I was an interim pastor for a very short time in England, I loved the practice there that carried on in the very early stages of the founding of our nation. Namely, when you went to church, let's see that picture, Terry. When you went to church, so there's Susan. There's, for those of you who know Ezra, big strapping Marine, that's Ezra in the little blue shirt there, just running along after mom, and that's Isabella over by the tree on the left there. And this is us walking the sidewalk to the church. You see, most churches, when they were built in these days, had cemeteries. Let's flip to the next few pictures, or the next couple of pictures. So you walked up with this reminder every single Sunday of the reality of where you were headed if Jesus should tarry. I think, I wish we still, maybe you think this is morbid, I wish we still did that. That we still had that reminder when we walked up into a service. This is why we gather, to proclaim that Jesus, you sang it this morning, he's victorious over death. And to hold, see, it's not a bad thing to consider the frailty of our lives, to consider our mortality. As I said last week, I've come to realize that, ironically, that thinking and pondering death infuses our living with meaning and joy. It actually allows us to consider rightly how we should be living in respect to our own unknown days and to the unknown days of those around us whom we interact with and know and love. You don't know that you'll get that lunch that you would love to have. So that's why we're doing this series. Last week we answered our question, does the good news of Jesus matter? In the affirmative, yes, the good news of Jesus matters because it saves. And we considered what that means. And this week, as we go to the death scene of Jesus in the story of his life, as we go to the death scene of these two thieves on a cross in the story of their lives, I want to remind you once again that the issue for these men and who write their stand-ins for all of humanity that follows them, the issue for these men is, how will you respond to Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And in their death scene, which you just heard read in Luke 23, in their responses in their death scene, I believe we see two paths available before us. Two paths. One path is to reject King Jesus on the cross. On this path, you will have no power to live a truly joyful and meaningful life. You choose your own way, yes. But it is a way that eventually leads to divine punishment and eternal hell, where you will get what you always wanted. No God. His presence will be absent. His fatherly relationship withheld. With only the eternal outpouring of his omnipotent wrath. But there's another path. The other path is to submit to King Jesus on the cross, to surrender your life to him, which opens, it's like pulling a circuit for the power, his power to be released into your life to live his way, which is the best and happiest and most joyful way that you can possibly live. A life completely surrendered and fully obedient to him. It is a way that leads not to divine punishment and hell, but to divine pardon and eternal shalom, where you get more than you ever wanted. And God. You get God. His presence always, the eternal outpouring of his boundless and limitless love and presence. Oh, the good news of Jesus matters, friends. Because the good news of Jesus changes everything. It changes everything in your future life, which means it changes everything in your present life. And the event that splits those parts of your story, right? Your future life from your present life, the event is your death scene. Because we're all going to have one, should Jesus tarry? Which begs the question, what happens when you die? What happens when you die? I love that the Bible is filled with so many answers for us. I love it. I feel a lot like Harold. I find myself saying, wow, often surprised. Do you know that Jesus told the story of two other men who died? That answers the question to what happens when you die. What happens? You can find it. Turn to Luke 16. So just go back a little bit in Luke's story of Jesus. You can find that on page 929. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we've got Bibles in some of the seats in front of you, and you can find our text, this text there on page 929 in those Grace Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those with you and find verse 19 where Jesus tells this story of two other men who died. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at the rich man's gate, and he longed to be filled with, look at this, with just what fell from the rich man's table. You don't even have to invite me to the table. Just give me the droppings. But instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. Well, one day that poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment, underline that in your Bible, in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side, down here in torment. And he called out, Father Abraham, would you please just send Lazarus, please, just to dip his finger in cold water, and for I'm in torment in these flames, agony. Just cool my tongue. Son, Abraham said, do you remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things? But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. And besides all of this, there is a great chasm that has been fixed between us and you. How great the chasm that lied between us. So that those who want to pass over from here to you, we can't. Can't. And neither can those from there where you're at cross over to us. And so what happens when we die? And by we, okay, because we have to be really thoughtful here about what the Bible teaches. What happens when we die? By we, I mean our bodies, really, because it's really a physical death that when we say generally, he died, we're talking about the body, right? Because we're immortal, right? This morning, Harold is more alive than he has ever been. He's not dead. His body died. He's going to be once again reunited with a resurrected body at the coming of Jesus. And so it is our souls, bodies die, our souls, what Jesus is teaching here through this parable is our souls enter an intermediate state. At that time in that state, we're now awaiting, right? Like we await, Harold's awaiting also with us, the second coming of Jesus. And what we learn from what Jesus is saying here is that even while we're awaiting the coming of Jesus and our eternal destiny, in that state, we get a foretaste of what that next state beyond the intermediate state is going to be like. And that foretaste is based on how we respond to Jesus. You see, Lazarus here was a foreshadowing of Jesus' promise to the thief on the cross. Today, when he said, "Remember me," right? We get a foreshadowing. Lazarus was carried away by angels to Abraham's side, residing in a place of comfort. What's it look like for the person who believes in Jesus when you die? You enter comfort. But for the rich and rejecting man, his existence is one of being in torment in Hades. He is in agony in the flames of judgment, an outcome of the choice he made in this life. So what we see, friends, brothers and sisters, what we see in Luke 16 is a warning. It's a warning. Do not wait until your death scene. Do not wait until your death scene, because eternity after that death scene for you is fixed. It's fixed. There are no second chances when you pass through that act in the story of your life. There is no crossing over from agony to comfort. Look at the text, verse 26. Because a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want now to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. After death, there is no crossing over. For you, for the people that you love that don't know Jesus, as the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches, the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in their torments and utter darkness. And their bodies are kept in their graves as in a prison till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. And what does God say will happen after the judgment? For those so separated from Jesus. I could list all the texts for you here, but I'll just give you what they say. Destruction, perishing, a punishment of eternal fire, the gloom of utter darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Friends, the scriptures are clear in Hebrews when it says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. So does the good news of Jesus matter? Absolutely, it does. It matters because it changes everything. It can change that future for someone who doesn't know Jesus. Can change that future life, which has massive implications for your present life. Because in as much as Luke 16 is a warning not to wait because eternity is fixed, Luke 23 is an invitation. Right now, don't wait another moment. Don't wait. Say yes to Jesus. Close the gap. It's not too late this morning if you would come and surrender to him. And what would be the end of that path should you start walking on that path, should you choose Jesus? Well, he makes it clear here as well in the story of Luke 16. Angels will carry you into his presence. Hallelujah! What a picture! Angels will carry you into the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where you will experience comfort. But this isn't the only place that Jesus talks about what happens after we die and after the intermediate state that comes to a close upon his return. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. There's so many places we could go to see this, to answer this question of what happens when you die. But let's go to Matthew 25 here, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man, okay, that's Jesus, right? When he comes in his glory. So we've just been talking in Luke 16 about the intermediate state. So then he's going to come in his glory. We want to know what happens then. So when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he's going to sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Jesus. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, if you here this morning believe in Jesus, if you've submitted to him as your king, he will say to you, now put over on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Man, I heard someone this morning, I overheard someone in the lobby talking to someone else about a trip they're planning. All excited, as they should be. Sounded like a great trip. He's got a trip planned for you. You believe in Jesus? Tickets are booked. Okay? No cancellation. It's not going to happen. You have a kingdom that's being prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You are going to stand before Jesus if you believe in him. And he's going to say, enter in. Anybody ever been to Disney World? Right? Any amusement park? And it's always the gates, and it's just like, oh man, you're just so excited to go through the gate. We're just, what's there? What do we call them? Amusement parks. I remember living in Florida and driving onto the property of Walt Disney World, and the gate when you drive in, and it was, and it said, the happiest place on earth. You know, until you saw people waiting in line for rides. But that's what's gonna happen. And you knowing that right now is meant to change you. It's meant to change your attitude. It's meant to change your perspective. It's meant to change your hope. This is a sure and certain promise for us today, brothers and sisters. We should be reminding each other of this. And what will this kingdom look like? Okay, turn to Revelation. End of your Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? This is the revelation being given to John so that we can know, that we can have something to look forward to. My wife so often will say, don't surprise me. Tell me what's coming. I want to know. I want to look forward to it. God is like my wife, or opposite. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Don't brides look awesome on that day? That's the imagery. It's amazing, John says. He's searching for metaphors. Like, all I can think about is a beautiful bride coming down. It's just like watching that. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. Oh, see, that's why we should be more excited than just merely a new heavens and a new earth, merely a kingdom that's being prepared as an inheritance for us, is God is there. When you heard the things you heard about Jesus at the very beginning of the service, when you sang the words that you sang about Jesus, oh, how I hope the Holy Spirit moved in your heart like he moved in mine. I want to see him. When faith will no longer be necessary, he's going to be right there. I can't wait to see him. He's meant so much to me in my life. And I'm going to get to dwell with him. I'm going to get to live with him forever. The way it was always supposed to be, like it was supposed to be in the garden. And all my sin that has separated me from him has been taken away, and I get to be with him in a perfect place. Goodness gracious, can you imagine exploring the Arkansas River Valley with Jesus, going on a hike with Jesus? It's going to be awesome. Goodness. We will be his people and God himself will be with us and be our God. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And you know what will be no more? Death. Death will be no more, and pain and grieving will be no more, because all of that will have passed away. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. And you could go on in Revelation 21 and 22. You could go to the other places in the scriptures. You could read about what happens when people, in response to Jesus and his good news, choose to submit and surrender what is theirs in him. To discover how this good news changes everything in your future life, from divine punishment and eternal hell to divine pardon and eternal shalom. That's ours. And it could be for everyone who currently doesn't know him, who's not in a church preaching this Jesus this morning. Think of the thousands of people that are not in churches in our valley this morning and are headed to an eternal separation from this Jesus that we sing about and love. But you know, the good news, the everything that the good news changes isn't merely in your future life. The everything is your present life too, because friends, if this good news is true, if this good news is true, if that future is true, nothing in our lives can remain untouched. Nothing. When it comes to this good news, Jesus himself has tipped us off to this reality in what he says in Matthew 25. Right? So look, I want you to see this connection. Look at Matthew 25 again. Go back there. Matthew 25, 34, where Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then the very next verse, verse 35 says, "For," okay, what are words like "for" and "because"? They're grounding words, right? They're evidentiary. So you're going to inherit the foundation of the world, that the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world, because, for, here's the reason. Now look at the reason that Jesus gives. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Master," which that right there is really important, isn't it? Circle that word. He's a master. He's a king. He's someone to be obeyed, to be submitted to follow. "Master, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Verse 46, and because therefore the righteous will enter into eternal life. So do you see? There is a connection between your future life after our death scene and what we do in our present life before our death scene, right? This scene that is splitting up the story of our lives. And brothers and sisters, the good news, and our clearly, right, we're supposed to clearly and regularly proclaim it, we're to keep it passionately central. The good news is how we make sure that our lives keep getting changed. It brings us, and therefore it brings us life now, and it brings us life in the future. Martin Luther talked about this. This is why I think it's a grave danger. He says the natural disposition of the human heart is to drift away from the good news, right? So what we have to keep doing, it's kind of like when you get your iPhone or whatever Android device that you have, or your laptop, and there's these, what do we get? What are the updates we get? Software updates, right? And you're supposed to update your software and download those, and then you have to reboot your system, right? Martin Luther saw that way before we had iPhones. We have to, it stinks, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. It stinks that I have to keep rebooting the system. I've got to keep downloading the software so I make sure that I'm living out what Jesus talks about. Tim Keller brings keen insight to this reality and this fight when he writes, "We believe the good news at one level." Of course we do. We could all say that. We believe the good news at one level. But at deeper levels, we do not. So many other things may serve as our heart's functional trust rather than what Jesus has done. And as a result, we continue to be driven to a great degree by fear and anger and a lack of self-control. Now, here's the issue, Keller says. You can't change those things through mere willpower. You can't. You can't do it through learning biblical principles and trying to carry them out. You can't do it. It's not enough. It's not how the good news changes everything. Rather, he says, we can only change permanently when we take the good news more deeply into our understanding and our hearts. We must feed on the good news, digesting it, as it were, making it a part of ourselves. That's how we change. Right? So the Holy Spirit has a work in that. He's there helping us to do that. But there's work that we have to do, and you're not alone. Look at all of you. Look at all of you that have been brought together to help you. Look next to, look. We're here to help each other in this. We're not alone. Isn't it so awesome that he's brought us into this big old family and made us brothers and sisters to help each other do this, to take it deeper? This is the only way that we're going to, we say our purpose statement here is to grow one step closer to Jesus. The only way we're going to do that is by ingesting the good news of Jesus. By taking it more deeply into our understanding and into our hearts. Now, you should be asking a very important question right now as a person who regularly comes to Grace Church. What do you think that question is? You should be asking how. Okay, preacher boy, how do I do that? That's great. I'm with you. Even though I haven't heard you say amen, I'm with you. But how? Okay, so let's take a couple things that happen in our lives, a couple examples to see what it would look like to take the good news deeper into our understanding and hearts. Let's take money. Ooh. Yeah, money. Say you have difficulty being generous with your money. That maybe it has a kind of power over you and your contentment that you wish that money did not have. Let's say you're not relating to it very well, and you realize that just putting pressure on your will hasn't changed you. Maybe that's been going on for years. You still put your hope and your trust in money. I was convicted by this recently. That whole goal that we had in fourth quarter, right? I had to guard my heart. Is God still good if we don't get the 200K? Is my trust just in the 200K coming in, Matthew? So how does the good news change an attitude or those kinds of attitudes towards money? Well, when the Apostle Paul, as a good and courageous pastor, wanted to help some folks at a church in Corinth with this issue, he unashamedly took them straight to the cross of Jesus, the Messiah, and the good news found there. He got straight to the point in a way many of us might be afraid to get to the point if someone came to us and said, I'm having trouble with money's grip on me in my life. You might not do what Paul does here. He says, well, you know, right, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So what if you said, I'm having a problem with money's grip on me, and someone said to you that sentence? A lot of us would probably say, well, that sounds manipulative. I don't like you very much right now at all. What's Paul saying? Think on the costly grace that's been given you in Jesus until you want to give like he did. That's what he's saying. The good news matters to how you think about money. Let's take problems in your marriage. Maybe it's that you see weakness in your communication. You find it difficult to delight in each other in a way that makes a happy home, or there is tension between you romantically, or whatever it is. You just want your marriage better. You want it stronger. How does the good news change this? Well, again, the apostle and pastor Paul is so helpful here as well. Did you know that Paul lived in a time when marriage was highly transactional and filled with all kinds of abuses and horrible traditions and practices? I mean, if you would go back and read about what marriage was like in the time of Paul, you would see it's just bloody awful. It's awful. And Paul's response to this devastating affair, state of affairs for the state of marriage isn't to threaten the people of Rome and Asia Minor into compliance in their marital relations. It's not to make them feel guilty. It's not to shame them or condemn them. What does he do? He trusts in the power of the good news of Jesus to change everything, including marriage. He keeps the good news passionately central. He writes to normal, everyday people struggling at the church in Ephesus in their marriages, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as the Messiah loved the church and gave himself for her." What is that, friends? What is that? It's good news. It's the cross. Love her like you love your own body, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides for it and cares for it, just as Jesus does for the church. So Paul says, you've got problems in your marriage. He says, listen here, dude. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to the good news. Live this way. And you will have a healthy, happy marriage. The power for your marriage is found in the good news. Again, with Keller, he writes, the solution to a bad marriage is a reorientation to the radical spousal love of Jesus in the good news. So what's the point? What makes you faithful or generous is not just redoubled effort to follow moral rules. It's not. Rather, all change comes from deepening our understanding of the salvation of the Messiah and living out the changes that that understanding creates in your heart. Now, live that out. Does that make sense? That the good news of Jesus is meant to restructure. It's meant to transform our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, our view of the whole world. Does the good news of Jesus matter? You bet it does. Because it changes everything. And it must change our present. It has to change our present, you guys. I mean, we've got to be growing one step closer to Jesus. If we're not, something's misfiring. We're not really bathing in the good news if we're not seeing transformation in our lives over time. Worship team, would you come up? Let me give you one closing illustration, also from Keller. This is actually in a little book that he wrote called The Prodigal God. He shares the story of meeting a woman at his church in Manhattan, New York. And she tells Keller that she'd gone to a church growing up, so she'd been in the church all of her life, and she'd always heard what she had heard about God was that he accepts us only if we're sufficiently good and ethical. Anybody else grow up hearing that? I grew up hearing that. She had never heard the message that she was hearing from Keller that she could be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of the Messiah, regardless of anything that she had done, which is good news. But she says to Keller, that's a really scary idea. I mean, it's good scary, but it's still scary. So Keller, being kind of intrigued at that response from her, asked her what was so scary. I mean, what's scary about grace? He'd never thought of it that way before. And she replied something like this: if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I've given you this, I get this back. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. she could immediately see that this wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace has, right, it's like a knife that has two edges to it. On the one hand, it cuts away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite all of our failures and flaws. Amen. On the other hand, if Jesus had really done this for her, she knew instinctively what the Bible would later tell her. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Friends, the good news of Jesus matters because it changes everything. It changes our future and our present. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, which means for your life to matter, for your life to matter. When you go to funerals and you sit and you hear, when you hear Ron and Judy talking, don't you think, I hope someone talks about me that way when I die? Do you think that, or is that just me? Like, I want my life to matter. Well, if our lives are going to matter, if this good news saves, if this good news changes everything, then for my life to matter, it must be that I must proclaim this good news, which is what we'll talk about next week.